couple of months ago, you might remember various media outlets reporting an interaction between a chapel speaker and a student at a fairly well-known Christian college. And this interaction led the president of the university to pen this open letter to students and faculty at the place where he serves as president. And he writes this. He says, "This past week, I actually had a student come forward after a university chapel service and complain because he felt victimized by a sermon on the topic of 1 Corinthians 13. It appears that this young scholar felt offended because a homily on love made him feel bad for not showing love. In his mind, the speaker was wrong for making him and his peers feel uncomfortable about not showing love." You know, stepping back from the letter for just a minute, there's just no question, as this specific encounter illustrates for us, that in our time, and I think as our text is going to illustrate for us this morning, for every time, the idea of some form of life-changing truth is always going to be found offensive, primarily because of what that truth means for its hearers. Now, this young man heard that love is patient, love is kind, that it doesn't boast, that it isn't envious, it isn't proud. And his response to this was obviously to feel guilty, knowing that he was not being patient or kind, knowing intuitively that his heart was filled with envy, that it was boastful, that he had a pride issue. But his response to this wasn't applying the grace, the good grace of a gracious God that would result in repentance and transformation through the Spirit of God into a life that's more patient and more kind as a result of the good news of Jesus, right? But instead of feeling that he shouldn't have to hear things that make him feel uncomfortable, a feeling that he'd personally been wronged, a feeling that he shouldn't have to listen to something that gave rise to the idea that he wasn't self-sufficient, that he had a sin problem in a particular area of his life that needed to be dealt with, that he was in need of restoration. Now, this response is nothing new, obviously, again, as we're going to see together. And I would actually argue this morning that this is the response of all of us, apart from just the sheer grace of an almighty God to the truth of our Savior. And yet at the same time, because of the grace of an almighty God, there's another response to truth, which is a major contrast to this. And I think it serves as the basis for this president's letter to the university. So he continues. He writes this. He says, "I have a message for this young man and for all others who care to listen. That feeling of discomfort that you have after listening to a sermon is called conviction. It's called a conscience. And the goal of many a good sermon is to get you to confess your sins, not to coddle you in your selfishness. The primary objective of the church and the Christian faith is your confession, not your self-actualization. This morning, 1 week after celebrating the historic events of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday, we want to ask one another this question: what's our response, right? What's our response to what Jesus has done and what his grace now calls us to in our lives? Something that I like to repeat in a student ministry's context a lot is, if Jesus is risen, so what? Jesus is standing there risen, so what? What should we be doing? Where should we be going? How should we be living? What are the implications of last week on my time in the office this week? Or my time as a student in school this week? Or my time at home with my children this week as I care for them and nurture them? How does what Jesus did for me change the way I view my vocation, my singleness, my relationships, my marriage, my friendships, my family, right? Is my response to Jesus one that won't allow me to feel uncomfortable, won't allow conviction to really press in on me because of a certain hard-heartedness? Or am I willing actually to let his grace shape me even in the midst of feeling uncomfortable because of conviction? Actually, am I willing to see conviction as a picture of his grace, as evidence of the grace of an almighty God, right? Also, in a world that wants you to be quiet about Jesus, frankly. Because after all, every time we bring up his name, it has the potential of resulting in conviction, which might make us feel uncomfortable and maybe make us feel unsafe. How will your response in that kind of a world, how will your response to Jesus shape your witness of him in the workplace, in your neighborhoods, in the city, and around the world? Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 4 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. And actually, could you do me a favor and put your finger there in Acts 4, 1 through 31? That's where we're going to be for most of the morning. But head first to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Pastor Matthew just finished up an excellent series out of Luke last week. And I really encourage you that if you missed any of those sermons, that you should go back and go online and listen. You'll greatly benefit from that. But last week was the culmination of this Luke series, and we were confronted by the risen Jesus, you know, pointing us back to himself and taking us into the Old Testament scriptures and saying, don't you see, right, that all of this is actually about me, right? It's not primarily about you and everything that you need to do in order to receive God's blessing. It's not primarily about you and all these things that you need to do in order to impress God. It's actually about me and what I've already accomplished so that you don't have to do those things because you can't. It's actually about me and what I've accomplished for you so that now you can be received by a holy God, by grace through faith. And as this exciting narrative in Luke 24 draws to a close, Jesus says this. Look at verses 46 through 49. This is why I had you go there. Jesus says, thus it is written. So again, referring to the Old Testament scriptures, pointing us back to himself. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. So Jesus tells us in Luke 24, listen, not only does the Old Testament point forward to his death and resurrection, but actually one of the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection is that it's going to push us out on mission to declare the good news of everything that he's come to do for us, to declare repentance in his name, turning away from our sin, from our old life and following Jesus, to declare the forgiveness of sins in his name, beginning right there in Jerusalem. All right. And this morning, what we get to do is we get to see this happening now, a week after Easter, firsthand, as Luke continues to record the events of history surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus in the book of Acts. We actually see the implications in the lives of the apostles after the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? So let's take a look in the book of Acts, chapter 4, 1 through 31. Just so you know, as we set our eyes there, you might be tempted to go back to chapter 3 because really, in the context, these two chapters are pretty linked together. I want to encourage you not to do that. Actually, I'm going to give you a lot of the context after this. Let's all just set our eyes and focus on Acts 4, 1 through 31. And as they were speaking, this is John and Peter. As John and Peter were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be save. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." And so they called to them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so to give you some context here, all of this in Acts chapter 4 that we just read happens immediately following the first recorded miracle that we see in the ministry of the apostles, in the name of Jesus, right? So there are 14 of these, roughly, in the book of Acts. This is the first one in chapter 3. And a basic summary of these of this event is that you have this man, this crippled man at the temple gate, and he asks Peter and John for money. Peter and John don't have any money, but what they do have is the name of Jesus. And so because they have the name of Jesus, this man receives not just consolation for his misery in the form of money, whatever that might give him in terms of food or shelter for the night, right? He doesn't just receive some consolation, but he's still crippled. He's actually given a whole new life, right? He's actually given a whole new life because he's healed. He can now walk. And so Peter heals this man, and then he preaches Jesus, which is really the natural correlation, right? Because this man, as we're going to see this morning, represents all of us spiritually. Separated from God, right? Nothing we can do about it. Crippled, unable to move, unable to help ourselves. And the saving power is all in the person of Jesus, right? So Peter heals this man, preaches Jesus, and immediately we find this group of religious leaders who find themselves to be the only ones not too thrilled about what just happened here. And it's here that we find in our question, you know, how are we going to respond to Jesus? How are we going to respond to what happened on Easter Sunday? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What's our response? It's here that we find four contrasts in the book of Acts. Four contrasts in Acts chapter 4. So if you have a paper and pen, if you're taking notes, write that down. Four contrasts in Acts chapter 4. We see a contrast in each case between how the world responds to the risen Christ and how the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus actually shapes in us a completely different response. So let's get to work. Our first contrast is found in verses 1 through 4. And I'll say this a couple of times so you can get it down in your notes. But it's here that we see the world wants a resume. The gospel necessitates reliance. If you're taking notes, write that down. The world wants a resume. But the gospel necessitates reliance. We see immediately after healing this man and proclaiming Jesus' saving work on the cross, while they're still teaching and preaching Jesus, a whole host of religious characters just sort of descend upon Peter and John like a SWAT team. It says actually in the text. It says they came upon them, they set upon them. And that's a remark that's literally meant to describe a major confrontation, right? So who are these people that are just busting in on Peter and John because they don't really like what's going on? They want to end this whole operation. Well, you have to know where Peter and John are. They're likely standing on the eastern side of the temple's outer court, and these religious leaders that now confront Jesus are actually the religious leaders who are primarily responsible for all the goings-on of the temple. So they have a vested interest, and each one of these leaders actually think that they have the background and the resume to deal with what happens at the temple while other people don't, okay? So we're introduced to the priests. The priests we know had the background and resume they believed to deal with the religious aspect of the temple, the daily whole offering. The captain of the temple we see here, he was a big deal. He was the number two guy in charge of the temple. It was an incredibly elite position, and he had, he believed, the background and the resume to deal with the political ramifications of the temple. Because it was this dude's job to make sure that Rome didn't hear anything that they didn't like, especially as it related to some talk of a messianic figure. I would imagine, especially after what happened with Jesus. So there's probably a higher amount of, you know, his radar is up for this. Higher amount of attention to this as usual, but nevertheless, this is a big deal, what's happening on this side of the courtyard of the temple. And he believes he has all of the background and resume to deal with those political ramifications, to keep peace and to keep the Romans happy. The Sadducees had the background and resume to deal with, they believed, the theological aspect of the temple. And among other things, the Sadducees are sort of professional theologians, right? So the Sadducees very much boasted in their standing as a sect of Judaism. They would say, our sect in Judaism goes all the way back to Solomon and his high priest. So they were very boastful of their resume, their genealogy as Sadducees, where it all comes from. And they didn't believe in the resurrection at all. And I'm not talking about Jesus here. I'm saying that most Jews during this time believed in a general resurrection at the end. The Sadducees said, we don't believe it. And so they believed that they had the theological background and resume to deal with claims that are made in the temple. So all of these religious groups have this vested interest in shutting down Peter and John. And when they hear the name of Jesus, all they understand it to be is an affront against their good resume. Right? They see it as trouble, especially as we'll see in a moment, coming from men who have no such resumes, Peter and John, and being then received by men who have no such resumes. They totally bypassed the religious leaders and all of their power. And so they want to shut it down, so they arrest Peter and John. It's the only thing really they can do to pull a plug on the whole operation. And that's the response of the religious leaders. But take a look how that response of the religious leaders to the message of Jesus contrasts in verse 4 to the response of the people. Can you set your eyes with me on verse 4? It says that many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men who believed on that day, I think that's what the text is saying, the number of men who believed on that day numbered to about 5,000. So thousands of people hear the word of God through Peter and John's proclamation and teaching, and they believe. Ah, but what's the difference, you say, right? Why do thousands of men hear this proclaim, see this miracle, obviously link it to the work of the Father, embrace this, right? Receive this good news. And yet their religious leaders not only deny it, but don't want it to be proclaimed. They want to stop it from being spread. Well, because the world wants a resume. The world wants a resume, but the gospel of Jesus demands that we come to grips with our desperate need for a Savior. You know, the response of the people here is obviously because in hearing this preaching, being made to feel, yes, uncomfortable in their sin, recognizing that they had a problem of separation from God that only Jesus could deal with on their behalf, recognizing their inability to follow God's law even while standing in the temple, right? Apart from Jesus and his work. Their faith and repentance here marks the moment where they stop trying to build this resume, man, that they've been trying to put together their whole lives to make God impressed with them. They stopped trying to craft their own righteousness and establish their own righteousness and instead rely entirely on the righteousness that Jesus offers them through his work on the cross and his resurrection. And isn't this contrast so true in the world around us? You know, nearly every other formal world religion asks for a resume. Whether Eastern religions that believe in many gods like Hinduism, or non-theistic religions that claim that you can be your own sort of god like Buddhism, or Middle Eastern religions that call you to a set of standards for obedience like Islam, right? Each one says, in order to progress, in order to find peace, in order to meet God or become a god or be like God, you have to do enough. You have to do, fill in the blank with whatever you want, right? You have to be enough, but only at the cross of Christ do we find the reality that I think haunts all of us. And the more I look around in our culture, the more I see that it's haunted by this. This fact that we know intuitively that we can't do enough. We know intuitively, man, if this whole thing is up to me being good enough in order to be received by God, then I'm in a whole host of trouble. Only in Christianity do we find men then not reaching up to God to start with. It doesn't begin with men trying to impress God, reaching up to God, asking for his favor or trying to get him to be impressed with them by what they do. But instead, it begins, right? The story of Christ begins with the garden where Adam and Eve run in their sin. But what does God do? He reaches down. He pursues us into the garden. He pursues us in our hiding at every turn, by grace through faith, rescuing us out of our sin so that we can know him in the first place, by grace through faith. So the world wants a resume. The gospel necessitates reliance. Second, we find, go ahead and write this down, the world craves control. The world craves control. That's easy to see in an election year, right? The world craves control. The gospel brings conviction. The gospel brings conviction. So starting in verse 5, we see the Jewish leaders gathered together in Jerusalem now to hear Peter and John, to put them on a trial of sorts and to consider an official response. Most likely, this is referring to the 71-member tribunal that basically functioned as the Jewish Supreme Court, right, known as the Sanhedrin. So it's really a Supreme Court of sorts. And if you can imagine with me, all or most of this 71-person tribunal seated in a semicircle, it says they placed Peter and John in the midst. In other words, they're all seated in a semicircle around Peter and John. And this is so that they can all hear what Peter and John has to say. They can hear their testimony, and at the same time, they can see one another's faces, interact with one another, right? And so they put them in the midst, and they ask them in verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this? And this is what it's all about for them, right? In other words, the leadership, they don't know what happened with this guy. And as we're going to see, it's going to be a pretty big problem for them. But this they know for sure. They didn't give Peter and John this authority, right? And in their view, that authority is absolutely theirs to give or to keep for themselves, usually keep for themselves, right? And Peter's response to this question is both winsome. You know, it's absolutely in line with how someone in the first century would have lovingly, respectfully greeted their religious leaders. And yet at the same time, isn't this just incredibly, extremely bold and straightforward regarding the truth? And yet I'm not saying that, hey, this is how Peter responded and we should all be like Peter. There's a sense in which that's true, right? But we have to remember, especially in verse 8, where Peter gets his power. So I'm actually going to read starting in verse 8 and go down a little bit, make a few observations. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, yeah, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. You know, Peter doesn't pull any punches, you guys, in a number of ways. First, he's not shy about pointing out just the obvious irony here. You know, as Peter delivers this message to this tribunal, it's sort of an implicit question that he's asking. It's like, okay, guys, what are we doing here again, right? Because, listen, this man was crippled, and now he's the opposite of that. That's how the text reads. He's been made completely well. But instead of this act, this good deed, as they call it, being well received, as it almost always would have been, and instead of being excited for this guy, you guys, who's 40 years old, He's never walked before. They're holding a hearing as though someone did something wrong? I mean, can you imagine what must be going through the mind of this guy who was healed? Walking around, obviously rejoicing. I mean, you've got to think he's got tears in his eyes. There's an emotional response here. And now the guys who healed him are being put on trial for it. He's standing there, you know, expecting everyone to be excited for him. And for the most part, they are. But now the two guys are being held captive? I mean, I've got to wonder whether or not he's wondering, yeah, okay, but I don't have to go back to being crippled again, right? Like, if it turns out they did something wrong, like, I'm okay to still be walking around, okay? So Peter points out this obvious irony, but second, Peter doesn't shy away from telling them exactly how this man received his wellness and what it points to, ultimately, which is the truth of the gospel. It doesn't point to some health and wealth. Jesus always makes you healthy if you have enough faith. No, it points to what Jesus does for us spiritually. This word for healed is just that it's a play on words. It's another form of a word that can commonly be translated saved at the end of verse 9. And just to nerd out on the grammar a little bit, it's actually a perfect passive verb, which all that means is this guy had nothing to do with it. He had absolutely nothing to do with his own healing. It wasn't because of his resume. He had no control. It points completely to Jesus as being the one who does the saving. Also, Peter doesn't shy away from telling these guys in no uncertain terms that actually, yeah, you know that guy, Jesus, in whose name this guy's now healed? You crucified him, and God vindicated him by raising him from the dead, right? And it's here that we see the gospel just turns this whole tribunal on its head, because they all call this thing, assuming, I think, that Peter and John were the ones on trial. And Peter makes it clear, like, look, maybe in your court we're on trial, but in God's court you're on trial and you're guilty, okay? But there's good news, right? Because everyone's guilty. And the big difference between the people in the courtyard who came to faith in Christ and the religious leaders is that the people in the courtyard admitted their guilt. They saw it and they recognized their need for a savior, whereas the religious leaders do not. But this is just totally laced with grace. At the end of the day, Peter makes it clear. We're all guilty. Jesus saves, right? Verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He saves in the midst of our guilt. That's what he does. The religious leaders, though, crave control. They want power. They want an authority that ultimately wasn't theirs to have or give or withhold. And they don't want to give up control of their own lives, their own destinies. But the gospel gives a conviction, not in our own power and authority, but in that desperate need for a savior, the power and authority of the name of Jesus. And this is also true in our time. The world, to a degree, is frightened by sheer grace. Because if sheer grace is really a thing, then what that means is that God can ask anything he wants of any of us at any point in time, right? We don't want to relinquish control of our lives to serve Jesus as Lord. The world craves control, but the gospel gives us a conviction and a true power that shapes our lives by joy. A third contrast that we see in the text then, this is a longer one, so I'll repeat it a couple of times so you can get it down. The world demands a private, personal faith. The world demands a private, personal faith. The gospel drives us into a public mission and proclamation. The gospel will always drive us into a public mission and proclamation. So these guys tell Peter and John to leave so that they can kind of privately deliberate. And in this semicircle, they acknowledge that actually they've got a pretty big problem on their hands. This is a huge dilemma. Because on the one hand, these leaders want to stop Peter and John from proclaiming Jesus at all costs, right? And yet at the other hand, they need to kind of figure out what to do with Exhibit A, who happens to be standing right next to Peter, this crippled man. They don't know what to do with what they even call in verse 16 a notable sign. Verse 16 is just unreal. Look there with me now. They say, "For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem," wait for it, "and we cannot deny it." This is incredible. notable. I mean, this word notable sign, this phrase could also be translated outstanding miracle, noteworthy miracle. The basic sense of it is a work of God that's obvious or capable of being seen. And all of the evidence clearly suggests here that this is the work of God the Father. John and Peter don't come into the temple proclaiming some foreign deity. They're not claiming to use magic. There's no trickery here. This isn't a twin brother or a doppelganger or a stunt double, right, that they're pulling into this courtroom. It's evidence. It's obvious. People saw this happen, and they've known this guy their entire lives. And they themselves are having a hard time denying that this is a work of God. And we really begin to see the hard-heartedness of the religious leaders again here. It does not matter what evidence is presented. It does not matter how clear or obvious or logical it is. Nothing will cause them to relinquish their power, relinquish the control that they think they have, and embrace Jesus. So what do? Well, instead, they demand, not that the apostles stop believing this. They never say that. They just say, keep it private. Stop telling people that. You know, it's actually pretty unreal. What Luke portrays, listen to me now. What Luke portrays here is the religious leaders of Israel knowing that this sign most likely points to God the Father doing this work through Jesus and yet actively attempting to stop their people from finding their Messiah so that they can maintain control. They don't say that it wasn't the Father, it worked through the name of Jesus. They never say that. They don't deny the power that's evident here. They never contest the claim. They never say, oh, that's not true. God didn't do that, or this was a natural mean. No, they never say that, because they know intuitively it's not true. This is haunting them. It's sort of a non-denial denial. They just sort of say, stop telling others about it. It can be your personal faith, but you've got to stop proclaiming it. It's got to stop with you. This also is, once again, the world we live in, guys. In our day and age, it's not considered taboo to have a personal or private Christian conviction so long as it stays personal and private, right? There's a current attempt to craft a public square that's completely absent from religious thought or faith commitments, and all too often it doesn't matter how strong the arguments are that are brought to the table or how weak some of the arguments are that are brought to the table, but rather such a desire to not have to engage in religious discussion moves our culture to put pressure on people to keep it private. Let's not talk about it. That's for your home. That's not for the public square. Now, obviously, just from a strictly philosophical point of view, this is impossible, right? Because it's self-refuting, right? Like Michael Perry is a state law professor at Wake Forest University. He's famously said before, to say religious reasoning must be kept out of the public square because it's faith-based and controversial is itself a faith-based statement, which is incredibly controversial and therefore ought to be thrown out on its own terms. And of course, he's right. You know, what is he saying? He's saying everyone has a faith commitment. Everyone does. Whether it's a Judaic Christian faith commitment or whether it's a Western Enlightenment worldview faith commitment, everyone has them. So what the world is asking for is impossible, and actually, even by asking for it, they're breaking their own rules, right? Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that that's what's happening in the world around us. What the text is saying is the natural outworking of the gospel is that we'll never keep it private. It will drive us into public mission. Look at Peter's response, and I'll back up to verse 18 so that you can see the contrast between the two responses. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Keep it private. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God, this is so great, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. He's basically saying, look, you're not denying that this is a work of God. You've said yourself it's a notable sign. It's an outstanding miracle. All you're saying is we should probably listen to you guys rather than listening to God. And if that's actually what you think is right, then we'll leave that for you to hash out. But as for us, verse 20, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter doesn't say, notice, he doesn't say, yeah, you know, we're supposed to speak. We're supposed to speak of what we've seen and heard, so we're going to do that. He doesn't say, Jesus commanded us to do this, you know, which he did, right? But he doesn't say, Jesus commanded us to do this, and it was an imperative that was really strong. And so, I mean, I guess, I know this is uncomfortable that, You know, nobody likes to talk about religion these days, especially in the temple for some reason. I know that this is a problem with the Roman Empire. I know that this is, makes everything awkward, but can you please just let me get through my four spiritual laws real quick so I can check this off my list and do what Jesus requires me? No, that's not what Peter says. He says, we can do nothing but speak. We cannot but speak. We can't do anything else. The gospel gives us an understanding of our desperate need for a Savior. And that death and resurrection of Jesus that we've seen with our own eyes and that we heard him proclaim with our own ears has given us a conviction that he's the only means of salvation. And we care about people. And therefore, we can't do anything else. You can judge whether you think we should listen to you over the Father, but there's nothing else our hearts will allow than to speak the name of Jesus. Friends, I have to ask you this morning, and I don't ask this as someone who's arrived. I don't ask this as someone who never has to really think this through. I ask this as somebody who, as I was preparing for this week, conviction was brought to bear in my life, right? I'm walking this journey with you. But is this our response to the love of God on the cross? Is this our response to the resurrection? Is this what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts and lives? Are we even now intentionally thinking about, because we can do nothing else but to think about how to reach a lost world with the gospel? How to speak, as Peter does here in the Spirit, winsomely and effectively, the gospel of grace. How to proclaim the gospel in ways and forms that surrounding culture can see and understand. Again and again, for the salvation of people and for our own sanctification and growth. The world demands a private personal faith. The gospel drives us into public mission and proclamation. Finally, and in conclusion, write this down. The world declares self-importance. The world declares self-importance. The gospel calls for self-forgetfulness and gospel remembrance. The world declares self-importance. The gospel calls for self-forgetfulness and gospel remembrance. It calls us to forget ourselves and remember the gospel of grace. So the apostles are released here because really there's nothing else the leaders can do. You can't put them into prison for a good deed, right? Okay. So having left this trial now, Peter and John have just left a world that really touted self-importance, right? My resume makes me important. My role makes me important. My genealogy makes me important. The sect that I'm a part of makes me important. I'm the center of my world. No, but the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus calls them not to think of themselves as important. And we see that in their next act. It calls them to forget themselves and remember the gospel. So naturally, what do? When they get back and report this to their friends, they lift their voices to God in prayer. And what do in their prayer? They remind one another of the gospel of grace. They speak out to God and one another the truth of Jesus again, his life, death, and resurrection, and advancing kingdom. They pray the gospel. You know, friends, I want to encourage you this morning. Can you do something today? Go home sometime this afternoon. Take out your Bibles, read the end of Acts chapter 4, and maybe reflect on this question. Reflect on the question, how can I pray more like this? With my wife, with my children, with my friends, by myself, with my door closed, with my church body, actively declaring to God and others my desperate need for him, thanking him for his gospel graces, and reminding my heart of it. Honest to goodness, this is a tough one, because not only is our default mode to rely on ourselves and think about ourselves and be impressed with ourselves and to treat ourselves and to look to better ourselves with self-help literature and self-improvement television and a self-actualizing culture. It's all around us, you guys. Because it's our default mode, it's everywhere. Our culture is saturated by it. And honestly, the last thing we think we need, and oftentimes the thing that just intuitively seems most impractical by comparison, is the daily repetition of gospel grace to ourselves and on our hearts. Sometimes we just think of it as just this useless, futile endeavor. Like, we have to talk about the gospel again? Why is Jeremy up there yammering about the gospel again? What do I need to think of? I mean, like, I get it. The gospel's important, right? But we know it by now. Can we move on, please? But no. No, absolutely not. It's not a futile endeavor. One of the great blessings of my job as a student ministries pastor here at New Hope Church is I get to spend a lot of time during the week with One of my favorite theologians, Pastor Justin Weavers, pastor of Junior High Ministries here. And Justin, the other day over lunch, was recounting to me this old Greek myth, this legend of this king named Sisyphus. This is how we do lunch. So we were talking about this king named Sisyphus, and he told me this story about this king. It's a myth, it's a legend, right? Of this region of Corinth in Greece. And as the myth recounts, Sisyphus was arrogant. He was self-aggrandizing. He was a deceitful king. And so because of his deceit, the gods cursed him to roll this enormous boulder up to the top of the hill, only to watch it roll back down again and repeat that for all eternity. And Justin and I talked, and we were talking about how sometimes, man, when we think of gospel repetition, sometimes that's what we think about. It's easy to view it as Sisyphus rolling his boulder up a hill only to watch it roll back down. It's easy to see it as a futile endeavor, but no, gospel repetition is not a futile endeavor because it's not about pushing a boulder up a hill, this task of drudgery that we don't want to do but we're cursed with. Not at all. It's for our joy in Christ. It's not this thing that we need to do in order to appease God, but rather something to remind us of what's already been done for us. It's not something that makes no progress, but rather it's the only thing that moves us forward in the Christian life. Apply the gospel to your lives, friends, as the apostles did here. And here's what I think will happen. I think it'll cause a sense of reliance. It'll remind us of our reliance on an almighty God, reliance on his Spirit's work within us, reliance on him to save. And some of you might be here this morning, and you might have never thrown yourselves on the mercy of God. You might have come with a friend, or maybe you just showed up, and you're haunted, as I think the rest of the world is, by this reality that you can do nothing for yourself spiritually. But there's good news, right? Good news that Jesus took your sin upon himself. And he rose from the dead. He invites you into new life. He invites you into his family. By grace through faith, would you receive him, right? So I think it causes reliance, and I think that will stir in us a conviction of his power at work within us that will send us out on mission and drive us back again into the gospel of grace. And friends, we might have the best laid plans to see that mankind can offer to see this through. To see people saved, right? As we see in our text, thousands of people come to Christ because of the proclamation of the gospel, 25 white roses. But also see people sanctified, growing in Christ because of the proclamation of the gospel. We can have the best laid plans, and I hope that we do, but at the end of the day, it can only happen through the power of God. So we need to pray. Let's do that now. God, thank you for your word, which reveals to us the truth that you broke into human history. That despite our sin and rebellion against you, you didn't sit up in heaven and watch us destroy ourselves as you could have, but instead erupted into human history in the person of Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Lived the life that we should have lived, but failed to. Died the death that we should have died because we failed to live that life as our substitute. Rose from the third day, confirming the power of the cross, Lord. We praise you, inviting us into a newness of life. Thank you, Jesus. And pointing us forward to our future hope in you. And we pray, God, that as we reflect on these things, that the end result would be that we cannot but speak of what it is that you've laid on our hearts from the scriptures. We love you, Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that we pray. Amen. God bless you.